Well, tonight we wrap up an amazing, amazing man. And kick off the beginning of another one. Next week we'll probably do something a little different. I won't tell you what, but we'll probably do something a little bit different next week. But I wanted to get through because so close to the end of dealing with Abraham's life that I hate to pause in the middle. So starting in chapter 23, what I thought we'd do tonight is I'm just going to go ahead and read and make comments as we go. And if someone has something comes to them, just kind of speak out, especially if I'm not looking, if I don't see you. Don't let that hinder you. Just go ahead and say, hey, I have something about that. And I'll be quiet and let you say what you have about that. Okay? So starting in Genesis chapter 23, and I'm reading from a different translation, not because I'm trying to be difficult, but because I haven't had time to download the New King James on this. So anyway. Now, the years of Sarah's life were 127. And Sarah's death took place in Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went into his house, weeping and sorrowing for Sarah. And Abraham came from his dead and said to the children of Heth, I am living among you as one from a strange country. Give me some land here as my property, so that I may put my dead to rest. And in answer, the children of Heth said to Abraham, now your Bible might say the children of, or the people of, the Hittites or whatever, which would also be accurate. In answer, the children of Heth said to Abraham, my Lord, truly you are a great chief among us. Take the best of our resting places for your dead. Not one of us will keep back from you a place where you may put your dead to rest. Now, I think in the New King James, it actually draws attention to his relationship with God in verse 6. So can someone read that from like the New King James or something? Verse 6 for me, loud.
Hear us, my Lord. You are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our burial places. None of us will withhold from you his burial place that you may bury your dead.
Okay, it wasn't this particular verse then. Okay.
Well, in my King James, there's a little asterisk where it says mighty prince among us. And it says a prince of God.
A prince of God. Okay, that's probably what I'm looking for. Thank you. I appreciate that. So, yeah, I thought that in the actual original text, some reference was made to Abraham's God there, which is very, very important. In verse 7, thank you, Nancy. And Abraham got up and gave honor to the children of Seth, the people of that land. I think he bowed down to them to the ground. And he said to them, if you will let me put my dead to rest here, make a request for me of Ephron, the son of Zoar, that he may give me the hollow in the rock named Machpelah, which is his property at the end of his field. Let him give it to me for its full price as a resting place for my dead among you. Now, one thing I want to point out before we go any further is I want you to notice the relationship that Abraham had with these people. He'd walked with them for a good number of years. You know, and I think it's very, very important because I think that like the young man, the man that we're talking about right here that he brings up, Ephron, I get images in my mind of you know, these guys knew one another. Ephron was not just a name he pulled out of a hat. He'd been passing by his property one day and just thought in his mind, gee, that'd be a great place for me to bury my dead. I think he actually had been on the property. He probably had helped Ephron dig post holes for his fences and helped him. Maybe Ephron had come over and helped some of his cows or his goats kitted or give birth or whatever. These people had gotten dirty with one another. They've been involved in one another's lives. And so to me, this chapter, almost more than any other, is Abraham with skin on. You know what I mean? I mean, I think they got, otherwise, really, to be honest with you, there's nothing really about this chapter that is really an aha moment. You know what I mean? There's nothing in this chapter that's really being revealed other than the nature, a little bit of the character of Abraham and the relationship he had with people who were otherwise strangers to him, right? I think that God threw this in here so that we would get a better understanding of the man Abraham. And one of the reasons why I think God does that is in revealing Abraham you also reveal something about God, because God was close to Abraham. It gives us an understanding of the kind of guy God would get close with. Are you following me? So, I mean, there's nothing in Scripture that does not have paramount importance, even if in the reading of it, at first blush, it looks like, well, once this has really got to, this seems like a lot of superfluous information. It's a nice little story, but what's it got to do with anything about God? Because I thought the whole Bible is about God. Well, sometimes God has revealed as much through his people as he is at face value just revealing himself. And I think there's something really, really neat in this chapter about, I told Terry earlier today that when I was, you know, Abraham kind of fits into this little niche in my mind of this, I don't know why, but I get this picture of this this barrel-chested man that is walks with a little bit of a cowboy swagger. He's been a nomad a good portion of his life. He's a man of the land. He's probably dirty and grimy and gritty, probably not all that refined, probably talks with a fair amount of slang, and doesn't come across as the most sensitive individual. And yet, in this chapter, you have him weeping over the loss of his wife, something you really don't see a lot of as far as emotions and a lot of emotional depth of the character of the man all the way up to this point. Even when it came to getting rid of his son Ishmael and causing him to go away, you don't see a lot of emotion. In fact, you don't even see a lot of emotion when God asks him to offer up Isaac. You know there must be, because God says, your son, your only son, whom you loveth. But other than that, there's nothing coming out of Abraham written in the text that gives us reason to think that Abraham was moved by the event, even though we know that he must have been. Are you seeing what I'm saying? But in this chapter, we have a guy kneeling at his wife's grave, kneeling over his wife's dead body and weeping over her. And all of a sudden, this barrel-chested cowboy is also a human. You understand what I'm saying? And I think that there's something to that that God did on purpose in this chapter. Also, that he didn't just move into this land. Because remember, the reason why he was dwelling as a native stranger or a resident alien, depending on what version of the Bible you're reading, was because of the fact that, remember, he'd come to Abimelech. And Abimelech, after that whole little misunderstanding with Abimelech and Sarah and Abraham, Abimelech just told him, behold, the land, my land is before you. Go and dwell anywhere you please, right? And so he did. And he chose to live with these people who were going to, in the future, be the very enemies of the Israelites, right? But at this point, they were not enemies. At this point, they were friends of Abraham. And in fact, some of the wording we're going to read here in a minute reveals that they recognize that Abraham was a favorite of God. You know, so I mean, their favor was on him. And it was not the kind of favor where if the favor of God was resting upon someone and they were cocky about it, then that's going to get a response from other people of standoffish, not really wanting to be around him. Not, you know, they might not oppose him, but they're not going to be friendly either. But Abraham's the kind of guy that everybody there was like, please, take any of our land. Any of us would let you have it gladly. We would be happy to just give it to you. What kind of a man must this have been? You know what I mean? He's a stranger in their land, and he's got the kind of character. And it's not just the kind of character that it's because he's the guy that God was with. There's something also about Abraham the man, you know? And these people really liked him. It wasn't just a matter of respecting him. They liked him too, right? And that, to me, that says an awful lot about Abraham. So this verse 10 says, now Ephron was seated among the children of Heth, and Ephron the Hittite gave Abraham his answer in the hearing of the children of Seth and all those who came into the town. In other translations, it makes it even more clear that they were actually at the city gates, which at that day was not just a Jewish thing, because there really wasn't a Jewish thing yet, because other than Abraham and Isaac, there were no Jews, right? And in fact, they weren't even known as Jews yet. But, you know, later on in the Jewish community and in Jewish culture, you know, decisions were made at the city gates, right? Well, this was a cultural thing, period, in the early world. And so this is why Abram went to the city gates in the first place to make this proclamation and to make this request, because decisions were going to be made this day. Either a yes or a no. And if it was a yes, more information would have to be given as to where, based on the decision that was made. So he appeared at the city gates, right? Where the men would gather. And Ephron just happened to be present. I guess Abraham didn't know it. And Ephron, when he heard his name, he came forward. He was seated among the children of Heth. And Ephron the Hittite gave Abraham his answer. In the hearing of all the children of Heth and all those who came in and out of the town. And he said this, "No, my lord, I will give you the field with the hollow and the rock," meaning the cave, "before all the children of my people will I give it to you for a resting place for your dead. And Abraham, again, bowed down his face to the ground. This is a guy whose God's favor is on. A guy who knows that if these people take him off, God's going to kill him. He had no reason to be afraid of these people. What he did out of respect to them. Knowing that even though God is going to eventually give me all you guys land, and he probably didn't tell them that, you know, at the same time, he respected them and he honored them, and that which is a characteristic of his God. Amen?
Amen.
And so he prostrated himself on the ground, to the face to the ground in front of them, and said, and Abraham went down his face before them, before all the people of the land. And Abraham said to Ephron, "In the hearing of the people of the land, if only you will give ear to me, I will give you the price of the field. Take it. Let me put my dead to rest there." In the New King James, I like the way it words it. I think also in the Holman translation, it says, "I want to pay you the market value of the field." Now, I'm not looking for a bargain. I'm not saying, "Come on, brother, you know, we're friends. Give me a friend's price," right? I want to give you the market value, the common value for this field, right? And so Ephron said to Abraham, "My lord, give ear to me." They're going back and forth. They're arguing over, "I want to give it to you. No, I want to pay for it. No, I want to give it to you. No, I want to pay for it." I mean, this is the kind of relationship these people had, right? He said, "No, my lord, give ear to me. The value of the land is just 400 shekels of silver. And what is that between brethren like you and I?" Wow. Listen to that. I mean, again, this makes me proud to be of this stock. You know what I mean? I'm a child of Abraham. My roots go back to that. And I'm proud to call this man one of my heirs. I mean one of my forefathers. Amen? And he says, "What is 400 shekels of silver between people like you and I?" Right? So put your dead to rest here. And Abraham took note of the price fixed by Ephron in the hearing of the children of Heth, and he gave him 400 shekels of current money. So Ephron's field at Machpelah near Mamre, with the hollow and the rock and all the trees in the field around it, became the property of Abraham before the eyes of all the children of Heth, and of all that came into and out of the town. Then Abraham put Sarah his wife to rest in the hollow of the rock in the field of Machpelah near Mamre, which is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And the field of the hollow of the rock were handed over to Abraham as his property by the children of Heth. So now the future children of Israel already now own a plot of land in Canaan, don't they? Right? But you see, that's where the whole chapter ends. The whole thing is about buying a piece of land for his wife to die, to be buried in. And ultimately for himself to be buried in. But doesn't it tell us a lot about Abraham?
Yes.
So that tells us a little bit about the Bible, doesn't it? That God wants us to see the characters in the Bible with whom God has relationship, so that we can understand what are some of the character traits of a person that God hangs out with. You know what I mean? He's the kind of guy who can rub shoulders and not become one of them, but he has got the kind of character that he's not standoffish, and he's ingratiated himself to them. He honors them, honors their customs, and therefore is an honorable man among them. So much so that this guy's willing to lose money to just give the field to him because he thinks so highly of Abraham. Now, I don't know about you, but to me, that makes that chapter worth having in the Bible. So chapter 24, does anybody else have any comments about chapter 23?
Mark.
Yes, yes.
as you were describing him, what came to me was that Abraham could be viewed as a godly everyman in that, you know, that respect, because he was a sheep herder, mm-hmm. but yet he was a rich man, mm-hmm. so he didn't think it was beneath him to go and mingle among people that were, you know, doing either sheep or riches or in between or whatever,
yeah.
because God, and obviously, he's, as God had asked him before, he's seen it, or said to him before, walk before me, and he's doing that. So I just,
yes.
yeah, I appreciate your description there. That was a thought that came to me. It's like a godly everyman.
Yeah, absolutely. Kind of like Paul said, I'm all things to all men, that by all means I may shave some, right?
Yes.
So, yes,
it's
absolutely.
It's like I can afford the $5,000 suit, but I'd prefer to wear a pair of jeans.
That's right. That's right. Absolutely. Now, let's see. I might go ahead and change translations here. It's just because I'm not sure I like the way this one words things. Okay, so in chapter 24. Now Abraham had grown old and was well advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in every way. Now God already blessed him a lot, but we know that on the day that God said, God tested his heart, like we read last time in chapter 22, and he did not withhold his son, his only son whom he loved. He said, you know what? You know I have your heart now. And God was freely able to bless Abraham in every way. So Abraham instructed his servant, who was the oldest member of his household, who I actually brought up to you many, many chapters ago, who his name was, I don't remember off the top of my head, but I brought it up to you many, many chapters ago because he was much younger then and he showed up in the earlier chapters. So Abraham instructed his servant, who was the oldest member of his household, in charge of everything that he owned, make this solemn oath to me as a promise to the Lord, the God of heaven and earth, that you won't acquire a wife for my son from the Canaanite women among whom I am living. Instead, you are to go to my country and to my family and acquire a wife for my son. What if the woman doesn't come back with me to this land? The servant asked. Should I have your son go to the land from which you came? Make sure not to take my son there, Abraham replied. Now, I love this because Abraham is protecting his son's heart. Because God had told him, I'm going to give you the land of Canaan as an inheritance for your children. And he knew if he allowed Isaac to go back to the land that he came from, he might not want to ever return again. Right. Among his own people, being a wealthy man would have been well received. It would have been a life that Isaac would have probably dreamed of having, rather than being among strangers, right? And, you know, he's like, you know, see to it you don't ever let my son go there. Notice that also what's being said without coming out and saying it is Abraham doesn't know how long he's going to live here. And so he's like, you know, I want you to see to it that you take care of business. And if I kick off before you find someone for my son, see to it you don't let my son go back over there. Right? So he's protecting the heart of his son. He's being a good father, isn't he? He's also being a good covenant partner with God. He's keeping his word. Amen? So it says verse 5 again. I'm sorry, yes? Someone say something?
No.
No. Okay. Verse 5.
I think the servant's name was Put.
Put? Was it? Okay. It may have been. Thank you.
Eliezer?
I don't know. I don't remember off the top of my head.
Well, in the King James, it says that he ruled over all that he had, mm-hmm. comma, Put, comma. I pray thee.
Oh, Put was the land. Oh, I thought.
No, I don't think Put was no, that wasn't the land. That's interesting, though.
It's a capital P.
Oh. Yeah, so it's obviously a proper name. I don't know. That's possible. I don't know. Anyway, regardless, it doesn't change who the guy is, what his name is. But I appreciate that. Thank you. Go ahead to verse 5 again. What if the woman doesn't want to come back with me to this land? The servant asked. Should I have your son go to the land from which you came? Make sure that my son does not go there, Abraham replied. The Lord God of heaven, who brought me from my father's house and from my father's land, who spoke to me and promised me, I will give you this land to your descendants, will send his angel ahead of you, and you will acquire a wife for my son from there. If the woman isn't willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath to me. Just don't take my son back there. So the servant made a solemn oath to his master Abraham regarding this matter. So Abraham's servant took 10 camels from his master's herd of camels and left on his journey with all kinds of gifts from his master's inventory.
Can I stop you?
Sure.
I don't know if it's just the King James or not, but it talks about having his servant put his hand under his thigh.
Yes, it was just a way of swearing something.
That was just a custom?
Yes, uh-huh. It's just a custom.
Okay.
Then Abraham took his Abraham's servant took 10 camels from his master's herd of camels and left on his journey with all kinds of gifts from his master's inventory. Eventually, he traveled as far as Aram, Nahor's hometown. As evening approached, he had the camels kneel down beside the outside the town at the water well, right about the time that women customarily went out to draw water. That is when he prayed, "Lord God of my master Abraham." Stop right there. Notice the respect that this man had for Abraham's God because of Abraham.
Mm-hmm.
He's the kind of guy who, now clearly, like Terry said earlier when her and I were going over it, this guy had a work ethic that goes beyond the common of what we're used to in our day. It's not entirely uncommon for what would have been here in America 50, 60 years ago, but it is totally uncommon today, right? Yeah.
He's also been a member of Abraham's household since he was a child.
Yes.
So he has been taught.
Yes.
And has watched and seen the respect.
Yes.
And the relationship that Abraham has had with
Amen.
God since he was a little boy.
You're right. Absolutely. And training him up by way of example made Abraham's God his God. Right? And he allowed himself to be circumcised into that covenant, right? But even still, out of respect to both God and Abraham, he still refers to him as Abraham's God, right? Not that he wasn't saying, "You're my God," because he knew, he had to understand what being circumcised in the covenant, into the covenant meant. He knew that meant, "You are my God." But out of respect to his master and to God, he called him the God of my master Abraham. Right? So, you know, but that also, again, points back to the character of Abraham. He's the kind of guy whose slaves and servants thought highly of him. Right? That clearly shows me that he was not an abusive man. He was not given to tyrants of anger where someone would be unduly and harshly punished for something he did not do. Right? I'm getting, again, this chapter right here, though it definitely serves another purpose of revealing how Isaac got his wife. It reveals something about Abraham through seeing him through the eyes of his servant, right? Who, as Nancy astutely noticed, that this is a young man who's grown up from a young man who's born in this household as a servant, and has grown up in servitude all of his life to this man, and he greatly honors Abraham, right? Greatly, we're going to see just how much he honors him in just a minute. It says, as evening approached, in verse 11, I know we read it, but let's go to verse 11 again. As evening approached, he had the camels kneel outside the town at the water well, right about the time that the women customarily went out to draw water. Notice also again that this was customary, not only from where he had come from, not only from the Hittites, but also from the Canaanites. It was a typical thing that the women went to go draw the water. It was also a typical thing. It was not an unusual thing at all what happens next, in a way. And I'll draw attention to it when we get there. Verse 12. That's when he prayed, "Lord God of my master Abraham, help me to succeed today. Please show your gracious love to my master Abraham." Look, I mean, you notice his focus is not on himself. He's not saying, "Help me not fail and screw up so that Abraham's not angry at me." He's like, you know, I want this for Abraham because it means so much to him, right? Mm-hmm. That means his heart was wrapped up in the heart of Abraham, which tells me, again, something about what his master must have been like, you know? He was the kind of guy that you would want him to succeed. You know what I mean? Again, you see so much in this passage. Lord God of my master Abraham, help me to succeed today. Please show your gracious love to my master Abraham. I've stationed myself here by the spring as the women of the town came to draw out water. May it be that the young woman to whom I ask, please lower your jug that I may drink, responds this way. Have a drink, and I will water your camels as well. May she be the one whom you have chosen for your servant Isaac. This is how I will know that you have shown your gracious love to my master. Now, this is one of the reasons why it was unusual. It was not unusual for a man to come up and ask a woman, could you give me something to drink? When she had just carried a jug all the way from the house, all the way to the well, is on her way back, and now she's going to have to give it to water to this guy and go back to the well, then go back home again. That would not have been uncommon. In fact, it would have been customary. It would have considered to be the right thing for a woman to do to serve another man that way. It would not have been customary for her to offer to water all the camels as well. That was going above and beyond what would have been considered normal. Are you following? Mm-hmm. Which is why he asked it, right? Are you following? Mm-hmm. This is how I'm going to know this is the right woman, right? The woman, and it says, now before he had finished speaking, Rebecca appeared. Isn't God good?
Yeah.
Right? Yeah. She was a daughter of Milcah's son, Bethuel. Milcah was the wife of Abraham's brother, Nahor. She approached the well carrying a jug on her shoulders. The woman was very beautiful, young, and had not had sexual relations with any man. Going down to the spring, she filled her jug and came and turned back for home. Then Abraham's servant ran to meet her and asked her, please, let me have a sip of water from your jug. Drink, sir, she replied, as she quickly lowered the jug on her arm and offered him a drink. When she had finished giving him a drink, she also said, I will also draw water for your camels until they have had enough to drink. She quickly emptied her jug into the trough and ran back to the well to draw again until she had drawn enough water for all 10 of the servants' camels. This was not a small feat.
Mm-mm.
And
wow.
She ran. She was eager to please, eager to honor this man who's come from afar, right? The man stared at her in silence, waiting to see whether or not the Lord had made his journey successful. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took out a gold nose ring weighing about a half a shekel and two bracelets for her wrists weighing 10 shekels and presented them to her. He asked her, whose daughter are you? Please tell me if there's room in your father's house for us to spend the night. Well, I'm the daughter of Bethuel, she answered. He's the son of Milcah and Nahor. And yes, she continued, we have plenty of straw and feed as well as a place to spend the night. At this, the man bowed down and worshiped the Lord. This also tells me volumes. He's not ashamed of his God. He's not ashamed of his master's God. He knows this chick probably doesn't know this God from Adam, you know, which has less meaning then than it does now, but you know what I mean, right? You know what I mean? He stops everything he does and falls down and worships the God of Abraham. Why? Because right now, God had proved himself, and so right now, God is worthy of it. I'm not going to wait. I'm worshiping him now. I already like this guy, don't you? You know? I really like this servant. No wonder he was someone that Abraham would put over all of his possessions. I can trust this guy. Because his heart loves me, and his heart loves my God. I can trust him with everything I own, right?
Yeah.
So, and who else? What, you have to understand from this guy's perspective, what an honor to have been given charge over going out and finding the wife for his master's son. I mean, that's just an honor that goes beyond words. He felt honored. So he fell down and he worshiped the Lord. Blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who has not held back his gracious love and faithfulness from my master. The Lord has led me to the house of his master's very relatives. He was surprised, wasn't he? Right? I mean, you notice they didn't have addresses back then. It's not like he came up with, you know, his Google Maps and went to the right well. You know what I mean? He just happened to come into town to a well and just happened to run into the daughter of Abraham's brother. I mean, well, granddaughter, actually. That just doesn't happen by accident. You know what I mean? So, and that she had, and that God was able to work in her heart to give the exact response that he was asking for, and that she showed up before we even finished praying. God's good. And God's also very powerful, isn't he? So, the young woman ran ahead when she heard this and informed her mother's household of what had happened. Now, Rebecca had a brother named Laban, who we will, of course, read about later. He's a greedy man and a difficult man, but he's a relative. What can you say? Now, Rebecca had a brother named Laban who ran out to the man and met him at the spring. And so it was, as soon as he saw the nose ring and the bracelet on his sister's wrist, and as soon as he heard what his sister Rebecca was saying about what the man had spoken to her, he went out to the man who was still standing by the camels at the spring. Notice she was so excited, she just left him there with a pot of stone in her hand, and she ran all the way back to the house, apparently not even paying attention to the guy he's just still back there by the well, right? Yeah, exactly. "Come on," Laban said. "The Lord has blessed you." Now, notice this. Again, we're seeing this pattern. Everywhere Abraham goes, they somehow know the God that Abraham serves, even though they don't personally serve the same God. Remember Abimelech? He has a dream and God speaks to him. It doesn't say God appears to him in the dream. It says God speaks to him. Why didn't Abimelech make the assumption that it was one of his gods that was speaking to him? He didn't say, "I am the God of Abraham," when he was talking to Abimelech. He just told him, "You're a dead man because of what you've done." And he said out of his mouth, "Would the Lord of heaven do what is wrong and judge an entire city when I did what I did in innocence?" How did he know the Lord of heaven? He worships other gods. You remember, his brother Nahor really was a part of this deal. He stayed back there in Canaan, didn't he? He didn't even travel with his father, Terah, to the land of Haran. He just kind of stuck out where he was, right? I mean, as far as we know, there's not a written record that Abraham even breathed the name of this God to Nahor. You following? Yeah. And this is at least a generation and a half, two generations away from Nahor, Laban, and he's calling him the Lord. Now again, I understand the word Lord can mean kind of like we would use the word sir today. It can also mean the Lord, meaning Adonai. And the way it's being used is in reference to a deity. So he's saying Adonai, right? So, you know, I've had to ponder this a little bit because, you know, I'm wondering, you know, it doesn't make a lot of sense to me why these people are, I mean, like Abraham. We know for a fact Abram, when he came out of Ur the Chaldees, he worshipped the Nan, the moon god. And yet he knew the God of heaven when he spoke. So it's like all these people knew there's a real God, but we're going to worship these false ones on purpose for some reason. I have no idea why. The only thing that I can imagine, I have two theories, and that's all they are, which means they're worth, you know, nothing, really, because you can't put any stock in them. But the only thing I can imagine is that at the Tower of Babel, when they all left, which that would be the one unifying thing of all these lands, is they knew that there was a God. And it was only, what do we estimate, 4 to 5 generations ago that had happened, Terry? Was that what it was? We measured it back. I think it was 4 generations.
Right, 250 years.
About 250 years.
And I think it turned out to actually be about six generations.
Okay, back. But 250 years ago, from this date right here, from Abraham, so maybe a little bit later than that. But anyway, about 250 years, it was only 250 years ago that everybody lived in one place. Everyone spoke one language. Everyone was building a ziggurat to the heavens, right? So everybody keenly remembers at least Grandpa talking about that we all used to speak one language. There was no Canaanites. There was no Hittites. There was no Chaldeans. We were all just one group of people. We all came off of the ark from Ham, Shem, with Noah, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. We came down. We settled in the plains of Shinar. And Nimrod began to build a city of Babel. And we all decided to build a ziggurat up to the sky. And we all recognized one God back then. So this was common knowledge back then. The only thing I can think of is that when their languages were confounded, different aspects of language took on different meanings, so that the people over here in Chaldea, part of the name of God took on some meaning that may have had something to do with the sky or the moon. And therefore, their way of worshiping this God that sent them from Babel was to worship the moon god. And over here, the Canaanites did it a different way, and this group did it another way, because it seems completely unreasonable that they're only a few generations away from rubbing shoulders with the God of the flood and the God that sent everybody in different directions speaking different languages. That kind of a God is hard to ignore. You know what I mean? And everybody knew it was true. This isn't like folklore, because, yeah, I mean, I know 250 years in our nation is a long time, because no one lives 150 some odd years or longer. But some of these people are only one or two relatives away from the actual dispersion. So this is not a long time away to them. Are you following? So this is not something that eventually developed into folklore. It didn't have time. This was all real. So it's very likely that whenever they realized and saw miraculous signs that are tantamount to a flood and to a Babylon experience, they know that's the real God. And if he's with you, we're not going to fight you. You know what I'm saying? Now, hold on. You had a, but Terry had something like 10 minutes ago.
During at least half of Abraham's life, the first four in the godly line after Noah, who were the ones before the Tower of Babel, mm-hmm. were still alive.
Still alive, yes.
Yeah, I mean, you've got Shem, Akshat, then Arphaxad, or whatever.
Arphaxad, yeah.
Salah.
And Eber.
Mm-hmm. And then Peleg.
Which still went alive.
The Eber Peleg when the Tower of Babel happened.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
All four of those people were still alive. Mm-hmm. During Abraham's first part of his life.
Yeah. Now
there's still that influence going on.
Oh yeah.
As
we did some looking into that today, actually Shem only lived to about the 59th year of Abraham's life, so I was wrong when I said he was still alive when Abraham was 99. But he had only been dead for 40 years. But Eber was still around. He didn't die until almost 9 to 10 years after Sarah died. So we're talking about, you know, this is real close. I mean, it was Eber's lifetime that the Tower of Babel took place. And he was still alive up until about 10 years after Sarah's death. So, you know, so that influence was still on the earth, right?
Yeah.
So it may have been small, but it was still there. Eyewitnesses were still there. So it's very, very important stuff. Anyway, and you had something.
No,
I'm sorry.
It was the same thing. I was going to say that Seth or Shem was still, or, you know, possibly that
mm-hmm.
that lineage.
That influence had still recently been there. Absolutely.
And it's different. I'm sure it was different then, because word of mouth, if they didn't have all the news that we have today to pollute it.
Yeah.
They had something handed down, and they mm-hmm. held on to it.
Oh, yeah.
Mm-hmm. So it was very important to remember hand
yes.
down things.
And just to throw this out there as well, word of mouth in our generation sounds unreliable. That's only because of the fact that the way we do word of mouth, the way they did word of mouth, it had a correcting effect. It was, in fact, it's one of the reasons why even people who are not believers put a lot of stock in the history of the Bible and in its credibility. Because the fact that the way the word of mouth worked back then, and this is the way it was happening even during the day of Jesus, The reason why those stories all line up so perfectly, even within, you know, 70 years after Jesus had died and risen from the dead, is because of the fact that a lot of those records, number one, were recorded while these people were still alive, like when Jesus was still alive, or while, verbal traditions were passed down concerning the flood and concerning the dispersion of Babel when Eber and when Peleg and people like that were still alive and Shem was still alive. But as they would tell the stories of what had happened, other people who were also there would say, well, wait a minute. No. You said that happened on Tuesday. It actually happened on Wednesday. I know that because my mom had gone in to have this done on that day. So I remember that. And someone says, yeah, you're right. It was on a Wednesday. You see what I'm saying? It has a correcting effect because it wasn't one person remembering. It was a group remembering it.
Yeah.
And so when you wound up having all these counterbalances, you wound up with a pretty darn accurate rendition of what happened. You see what I'm saying? It's not like one person told one person, and then they ran off and told somebody else. That's the telephone game, and it's going to get messed up. We're talking about a community all saying the same thing in front of one another, which has a correcting effect. Does that make sense to you? Okay? So this is one of the reasons why it's so ridiculously reliable. I mean, it really is very, very reliable.
Well, I think their brains would work better. I think
probably on some level.
You know, I mean,
have as much garbage in
their their retention. Mm-hmm. You know, is probably better. I mean, this is a great chapter proof of it because mm-hmm. you hear the servant pray this prayer,
mm-hmm.
and now you haven't read it yet, but he's fixing to go, and he's going to say.
Word for word.
Repeat his story word for word.
Yeah, everything that he said, everything that Rebecca said, and everything he said in prayer.
Right.
Word for word. You're right. Absolutely. And yeah, there is some to that. Also, we have to remember that there weren't a lot of visual learners back then because there wasn't a lot of visual. People learned word of mouth. They heard. They learned to learn auditorily. That's how they learned. And even though there was the development of language already, of course, at this point, still people largely learned by word of mouth. They were auditory learners. They were trained that way from a child. And so you learn to hear and be able to remember what you were told. Also, like Mom said a minute ago, there was not a glut of information. I mean, everywhere there wasn't a radio running 24 hours a day in the background, a TV running 24 hours in the background, and your mind just filled with so many words that it got jumbled up. Conversations you had were meaningful, and you remembered them, because you didn't have 1,000 of them a day. You might have 2 or 3. So you see what I'm saying? It would have a way of making your mind more focused. We really do it to ourselves, because the human mind works the same now as it did 7,000 years ago. The problem is that we fill it with a lot of junk. You know what I'm saying? And it makes it a lot harder to retain facts. Yeah.
Well, I want to throw in there too, because I believe that there was still a physical health aspect that was alive in them that is deteriorated over the years, just simply by the age, because Abraham was the second of only two of the godly line that were now living less than 200 years. Everybody else lived 200 years or more.
Yeah, that's true.
So, I mean, they were having the effects from the fall,
mm-hmm.
but they were still
they had suffered
in
less
better
from
shape
it. Yeah.
than it got to be later. So
yes.
I do believe there probably was a more mental aptitude.
Oh, yeah, there was. And another thing that plays into it in our day, literally, is all the chemicals that we eat. Chemicals and especially hormone disruptors that we get from drinking water that comes through PVC pipe and stuff like that, all of that have a corrupting effect on the chemicals in our brain and causes all kinds of problems. We can minimize that, but it's impossible, almost completely impossible to be untouched by it in today's world. It's almost impossible. So even if you live in Africa, what they fill jugs with are plastic milk jugs, you know, so they're getting the same garbage in them that we get in ours, you know, so it does have a deteriorating effect on us. But so anyway, let's keep on going. So at verse 31, come on, Laban said, the Lord has blessed you. So why are you standing out here when I prepared some space in the house and a place for the camels? So the servant went to the house and unbridled the camels. They provided straw and feed for the camels and water and washed his feet and those of the men with him. But when they had prepared a meal and set it in front of him, he said, "I am not eating a thing until I have spoken what I have to say." Again, it shows tremendous honor. This is where Terry said, man, what a work ethic. tremendous honor for his master. I mean, this is a long journey. The guy's got to be hungry, right? You know, let me have a sandwich, and then, you know, as we're eating, I'll tell you something. It's important that I let you know this. No. He was not going to give rest to himself or to the men that were with him until he had said everything Abraham told him to say. That's honorable. That's honorable, right? So he said, so Laban said, "Speak up. I am Abraham's servant," he said. "The Lord has greatly blessed my master so that he has become wealthy. He has provided him sheep and cattle and silver and gold and male and female servants, camels and donkeys." Notice he is doing what Abraham would do. He gave credit to God. Abraham, I know for a fact from the things that we've heard out of his mouth, we've only heard two or three things. But Abraham apparently never one time took credit for being a wealthy man. Yeah. He always attributed it to his God, which is exactly what he should have done. But the point is he did it. There's a lot, we all know that we should do a lot of things and don't always do it. But he not only should have did it, he did it, right? Should have done it, he did it, right? And this was, and it's, you can see that Abraham must have done it because of the fact that it was the way that, it's not the way, he's reciting things that he's heard from his master. He's not saying, now, the Lord has blessed Abraham with brilliance. And I'm telling you, he went to the land and he took it by storm and he earned this and he earned that. And he was really shrewd in this. And he's a wealthy man because he's just brilliant. And God made him brilliant, but he's a brilliant man. You know, he didn't go in there. He didn't go in there talking, you know, talking like that and saying, you know, I'm going to leave that alone. I could have said something that would not have been appropriate. So we'll leave that alone. Anyway, he went in there talking about how great Abraham is. He went in there talking about how great his God was, right? And that was very, very important. My master's wife Sarah gave birth to my master's son in her old age, and Abraham has given him everything that belongs to him. My master, now, he's including this in there because, you know, he's about to give the pitch that, by the way, this guy that is going to has received everything that my master had is the guy I want to hook up your daughter with, right? So your daughter is going to be marrying into a very rich family, right? So my master made me swear this oath. You are not to select a wife for my wife, for my son, among the daughters of Canaan in this land where I live. Instead, you are to go to my father's household, to my very relatives, and choose a wife for my son from there. So I asked my master, what if the woman won't come back with me? Abraham told me, the Lord who is with me, wherever I go, will send his angel with you to make your journey successful. So you are to choose a wife for my son, from my family, from my father's household. Only then will you be released from fulfilling my oath. However, when you come to my family, if they do not give her to you, you will be released from fulfilling my oath. So today, I arrived at the spring and prayed, Lord God of my master Abraham, if you wish to make the journey that I have traveled successful, here I am standing by the spring. May it be that the young woman who comes out to draw water, from whom I request a little water from her jug to drink, if she tells me to drink and also draws water for the camels, may she be the woman that the Lord has chosen for my master's son. Behold, before I had finished praying, along came Rebekah with her jug on her shoulder. She went to the spring and drew some water. I asked her, please let me have a drink. She quickly lowered her jug from her shoulder and told me, have a drink while I also water your camels. So I drank, and she also gave my camels water to drink. That's when I asked, whose daughter are you? She replied, I'm the daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, who Milcah bore for him. So I gave her a ring for her nose and bracelets for her wrists. I bowed down and worshiped the Lord And I praise the Lord God of my master Abraham, who led me on the true way to request the daughter for my master's daughter of my master's brother for his son. So now, if you wish to show gracious love and truth towards my master, tell me so. But if not, tell me that I may go elsewhere. Now, listen to this guy. If he gets a negative reply, he's not even going to eat the meal. He's going to be busy to go about his master's business. Since this has come from the Lord, Laban and Bethuel both replied, we cannot speak one way or another. So here's Rebecca. She's right in front of you. Take her and go so that she can become the wife of your master's son, just as the Lord has decreed. When Abraham's servant heard what they had said, he bowed down to the ground before the Lord. Again, here he is worshiping the Lord. Then the servant brought out some silver and gold items along with clothing and gave them to Rebecca. He also gave gifts to her brother and to her mother. He and the men with him ate and drank, and they spent the night. When they got up the next morning, the servant requested, "Send me off to my master." But her brother and mother said, "Let the young lady stay here a few days, and at least 10, and after that she may go." "Please don't delay me," the servant answered. "The Lord has made my journey successful. Send me off so that I can return to my master." But they said, "Well, can the young lady, we'll call the young lady and see what she has to say about this." So they called Rebecca and asked her, "Do you want to go with this man?" "I will go," she replied. So they sent off their sister Rebecca, along with her personal assistant, Abraham's servant, and his men. As they were leaving, they all blessed Rebecca by saying, "Our sister, may you become the mother of tens of millions. May your descendants take over the city gates and those who hate them." Now you understand what he's saying now when he says city gates. In other words, let them have the right of judgment in the gates to make decisions, right? Let them be in charge, essentially, right? Then Rebecca and her young servant woman got up, mounted their camels, and followed Abraham's servant, who took Rebecca and went on his way. Later, let's go ahead and end there. And that way, because when we start back up, we can start out fresh with the story of Isaac. Okay? We could actually get into the middle of next chapter. Let's do this. Yeah, later on, as Isaac was returning one evening from Beer Lahoroi, he had been living in Negev. Isaac went out walking in a field. He looked up, and all of a sudden, there were some camels coming. Rebecca looked up, and when she saw Isaac, she quickly dismounted from her camel, and she asked the servant, "Who is that man coming in the field to meet us?" "That's my master," the servant told her. So she reached for her veil and covered herself. Then the servant informed Isaac about everything that he had done. Later, Isaac brought Rebekah into the tent that had belonged to his mother Sarah and married her. Isaac loved her, and that is how he was comforted following the loss of his mother. Now, the word "married her" just essentially meant that they had relations. There wasn't a ceremony. Chapter 25. Abraham had taken another wife whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimram, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishba, and Shua. Jokshan was the father of Sheba and Dedan. Dedan's sons were the Asherites, Letishites, and the Lemuites. Midian's sons were Ephah, Epher, Hanok, Abida, and Elda. All of these were Keturah's descendants. Abraham gave everything that he owned to Isaac. He had all these other kids, but what did he do? He gave everything that he owned to Isaac. This was the right thing to do because everything that he received because of the covenant. And God had made it clear that only your son Isaac will be heir with me. I mean, will be heir of this covenant. And so, you know, the other men were undoubtedly, the other children were undoubtedly circumcised into the covenant, but only one of them was going to be heir, right? And that was very important. While he was still alive, Abraham gave gifts to his concubines and sent them to the east country in order that he may keep them away from his son Isaac. Abraham lived 175 years, then passed away, dying at a ripe old age, having lived a full life and joined his ancestors. His sons, Isaac and Ishmael. So Ishmael comes back into the picture, but only to give homage to his father Abraham, right? The sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah near Mamre in the field that used to belong to Zoar, the Hittite son Ephron. This was the same field that Abraham had bought from the son of Heth, where Abraham and his wife Sarah were buried. After Abraham's death, God blessed his son Isaac, who continued to live near Beer Laharoi. And that's where we will pick up next week. Because actually the week after that, because I'm not going to read this, the part about Ishmael. You can read that yourself. In fact, you probably already have. We just see that there were 12 princes that came from him. He lived 137 years, and his hand was definitely against every man, even still. So we're going to pick up with verse 19 when we do pick up. Next week, we're going to do something different, but the week after that is when we're going to pick up in verse 19, okay? What are some other thoughts you guys might have? Yeah?
I know this is off the wall, but they've come across the desert, a long journey, 10 camels. They don't drink anything on the way. So when they got to the well, 10 camels were very thirsty.
I'm sure they were.
Mm-hmm. And camels only drink once in a while.
Mm-hmm.
And so they drank a lot. It wasn't a small feat that she
She'd been doing it for one camel, I bet enough, but she did it for 10.
That's exactly.
So yeah, absolutely.
I appreciate her.
Yeah, absolutely.
Because that was a clay pot.
Yeah. And she was an honorable woman.
That's right.
And she didn't complain.
No.
I can only imagine what you would hear out of a woman today.
Yeah. I thought I was thinking the same thing when she was talking about that. You know, if that was me in this day and age.
Mm-hmm. But can you see how our culture and the way that we were raised to exalt ourselves over others is the thing that steered our way of thinking that way?
Yes.
You know, not just the women were servants, the men were servants.
Yeah.
I mean, you saw what it was with Abraham. He would not even sit down when God and the angels were there eating, because he said, you know, if your servant has found favor in your eyes, let me make a meal, right? This wasn't just a female thing; it was also a male thing. But you know, in today's world, now I understand the customs are a little bit different. But if it were, even if we were in another nation, it was expected of us. Most Americans would have never done it. Because we think so highly of ourselves and so little of others.
Yeah.
And it's really not God's way. You know, God doesn't think that. I'm sorry?
What did you say?
We think so highly of ourselves and so little of others. And because of that, we don't honor people like they should be honored.
Oh, we wouldn't honor like they
should. Yeah, exactly. Okay. They had, even people that were lost, even people that weren't part of the covenant, just had an honorable way about them. You know, and I think that says an awful lot. So, any other thoughts? Yeah, Terry.
Just another reference that just how you see how the women respected the men authority over them.
Yes.
You know, I mean, and you know, the whole story with Jacob later, it plays out a little bit differently, but it's still, I mean, they didn't really give Rebecca a choice. He just said, she'll go with you.
Mm-hmm.
But as far as how soon was up to her.
Yes.
But it was still obviously the
decision of the male authority. Absolutely.
Yeah, authority of the male authority.
Absolutely. It also shows that, you know what, their relationship was a good relationship. You know, we really, in the modern world, make a lot of falling in love, which is really, quite honestly, pretty stupid. Because what we mean by falling in love is we're emotional. You know what I mean? And emotions will turn off within a few months after the honeymoon, within the first year or two at least. You know? And now what are you left with? If you didn't have commitment to begin with, what do you have?
Nothing.
You've got nothing. Right? And you know, so, you know, these arranged marriages, they went into it with the idea that there was no back door. This is my life. And instead of bemoaning it, now see, they could have made their life miserable.
Mm-hmm.
if they had been focused just on themselves. Well, I wanted to marry for love, you know, or whatever, some stupid statement. But instead, they made it about what was right, and they were committed to it, and therefore they found joy in serving another person. And as they served another, it drew the best out of that other person. Are you following? That's the way marriage was intended to work. You know what I mean? But when our focus is entirely or largely on ourselves, we're going to be playing the fiddle our whole life.
Poor me. See, that's why they were able to be at peace, and we aren't peace.
Our society really is not at peace. And what's sad is that most of the body of Christ is not at peace.
Right.
So, I think that's significant as well, Terry. I agree. So, all right. Well, we'll close in prayer. And I enjoyed those chapters because, again, they put some skin on these people, and they close out Abraham's life with us getting to know a little bit about this man. And I feel a little bit richer for having gotten to know him a little bit better.